worshipping and sharing with each other. It's absolutely wonderful. And I'm looking forward to continuing our series today called The Reason for God. And we launched last week when we talked about started our series talking about doubt. And many of you were here, some of you couldn't make it. As I said, the last week's message is on our website, so if you missed it, and certainly if doubt is something that you struggle with, either as a person who has made a commitment to Jesus but is attempting to live out the Christian life, then you should listen to that. Perhaps you're a person who is yet to make a commitment to Jesus, but doubt is one of the things that's keeping you from doing that. So I just encourage you to listen to that message. We talked about doubt, and I invited people to go on a three-stage process, which is there before you on the screen. Unmask your doubt, examine your faith, and fuel your hope. And what we wanted to say briefly was that doubt often appears to be safer than and preferable to belief. That often people think, well, I'll just sit here in the doubt, sceptical zone. That'll be a safer idea. It seems like a good thing for me to do. But in fact, it's actually a belief in a different reality. That doubt really is to choose another set of facts in relation to what we think about God. And it actually stops us from experiencing everything that he has for us. That was the first instalment, what do I do with my doubts? Today, we're looking at the question, how can there be just one true religion? Many of you would be aware, if you've been around long enough, that pretty much all every religion makes a claim to some form of exclusive truth, as you might call it, that is beyond all others. Some do it more than others. As it turns out, Christianity is no exception. And in fact, you could argue, I think, that Christianity's claim to exclusive truth is perhaps the most overt of any religion and is the call to conversion and the urgency of conversion is perhaps the most stark. There are certainly others that sit in that category, but Christianity would certainly be up there. And for some, it's that claim to exclusive truth that makes Christianity most offensive. For some, it's just like, they can't get over the fact that Christianity would make such a claim and it caused them to stumble at that point. But I want to ask you right at the start of the message here today to consider the fact that, as it turns out, it's actually Christianity's bold claim to exclusive truth that, in fact, makes it, for many of us, most attractive. And let me explain what I mean by that. When it comes to, if you like, committing to a religion, and I don't want to say that we're doing that when we follow Jesus, but just bear with that for a minute. I don't think I'm interested in a religion that's just got a few nice ideas about how to live, and that's about it. If I'm going to make a commitment to someone and something, then I actually want that particular person or object of my devotion to be making a pretty big claim when it comes to their right to worship and my invitation to follow them. I made a commitment when I was a young man, when I was invited to a baptism at the age of 15, friend, got witnessed to at high school one day, went to a John Smith God Squad rally, with motorbikes and everything, and walked forward. He didn't ride a motorbike, so I'm assuming that didn't get him there. But and then invited us all to his baptism, and I heard the gospel explained in a church service, not unlike this, for the first time. And I started going to church, and when I was 17, I walked out the front on a Sunday night at Flinders Park Church of Christ and said yes to Jesus. But at that time, the fact that Jesus was making bold claims about himself, that he was declared as the Son of God and the one that we should devote ourselves and follow to, I wasn't going forward thinking, oh, well, this guy's got a few good ideas and, you know, I'm surrendering my life, but, you know, I guess I could have chosen others. The fact that Jesus is making this exclusive claim is precisely the reason that I was responding. Because I was stepping out of a family or a life where my family did not go to church. It was not part of my upbringing. And placing my hope and my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I guess what I was thinking, I really hope and believe and want him to be exactly who he says he would be. Because otherwise, quite frankly, what's the point? If you are gathered here today because you've got nothing else to do, then you have my pity. If you've come along this morning because you always do it and you can't find anything else to do, then I'm sorry for you. But I'm actually glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're listening to me preach because I believe in the declaration that we're making that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, that he is entitled to and is inviting your wholehearted response to it, and that he is worthy of that devotion and that worship. So friends, at one point, yes, we might be offended or confronted by the claims that Jesus makes about himself, but at the end of the day, if we're going to invest ourselves, if we're going to follow, worship and commit, let's give thanks for the claims. Let's not water them down. Let's not dial them down, because actually they go to the very heart and make Jesus who he is. That's the whole point of our response. But we do want to acknowledge that at times those claims cause people to stumble, cause people to think, how can that be so? Why is it so? And, you know, they can't respond to that. And other times we're giving thanks for that. Jesus himself acknowledged this when he said in Matthew chapter 10 that his message and his arrival would cause conflict and division at times, even within families, as people responded to him, while at the same time others resisted him, that there would be that conflict that occurred. We also see the Apostle Paul said, if it is only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead because he was approved by God the Father as his son, then really, what is all this about? Really. So we are not apologising for the claim this morning, but we are acknowledging that it is one that we do have to wrestle with and come to grips with. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's a really good way of explaining the contrast and the battle, if you like, that's going on between those who are thinking, you Christians, what you think about Jesus and, you know, your claim to the truth and what he says, you know, you guys, you're nuts. But then to those of us who are being drawn towards the truth that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, that he can do what he's promised to do, it's unbelievable good news. It's magnificent. There is a saviour. There is a deliverer. I don't know how it is that I'm hearing about it. I don't know how it is that I've ended up here. But I am being drawn towards the most revolutionary truth that's ever been preached or proclaimed anywhere in the world. This carpenter from the Middle East who lived 2,000 years ago is God's messenger to us. And those that don't want to know, it's not convenient, they're not interested, they'd rather press on in this direction, it's ridiculous. But those of us who are aware of our need for a saviour and who know our desperate situation and are walking towards deliverance, it is a news like no other. Folks, in a nutshell, I guess, we can't have it any other way. We can't dial down and dumb down the message because otherwise it loses its power. We can't reduce Jesus and Christianity to something nice and pleasant that just sits over here and won't bother anyone if we just keep it out of the way. It won't fit there. It is revolutionary and it does stand above all others in what it proclaims about who Jesus is. And depending on where you are in the schedule of life, if you like, it either looks ridiculous and it's offensive or it's actually good news and it is welcome. The awesome reality is not an occasion for triumphalism and aggression, however. Instead comes with a call to suffer and sacrifice, for it is because it is so great in its scope. So as I preach this message and proclaim it here today, and as I look at some of the objections, which we're going to do in just a moment, this is not an invitation to us beating our chests saying, we've got the truth, Jesus is fantastic, none of you others know what's going on. I'm not saying that here this morning. And as you would know, those of you who have followed for long enough, Jesus' position as Lord when he comes to earth doesn't mean that he exercises power over people, but instead he exercises power over sin, and as his act of service to people, he dies on their behalf. He suffers for them and with them. He doesn't lord it over them as Lord and Saviour. And we must acknowledge that at times this attribute, this awareness of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ about who he is has at times in the life of the church expressed itself in arrogance and even aggression. And that is to totally misunderstand the ministry and the life that Jesus brings to earth. Because even though he stood as the Son of God around us, didn't incite a war, didn't try to build a following and take worldly power, but instead says, I lay down my life. So friends, the message that we hold, this message of exclusive truth, the Son of God of Jesus, is meant to be good news. Don't couch it in arrogance and aggression, lest it lose its amazing love and power that initiated it in the first place. So we don't want to stand and spend any time in that. Now, when confronted with the claims of exclusivity of one religion or another, the world, if you like, for want of a better term, the secular society, wants to deal with religion in a particular way and, if you like, dumb it down and get rid of it and respond to it in a particular way. That's their solution to respond to it. And in his book, The Reason for God, which is where this series title comes from, Timothy Keller identified three ways that he saw that people respond to these claims of exclusivity and how to deal with religion when it comes to them. And he responds to these, and we're going to do that right now. The first one is to outlaw religion. Now, for some of you who've spent all your life in Australia, don't know a lot about history, this might look quite odd. But sadly, in the 20th century, the experiments in various different societies to literally make it illegal to practice a religion, including Christianity, were quite awesome in their scope and in some senses horrific in their outworking. I could rattle off a few examples. One that comes to mind is Russia under the communist regime with the revolution initiated by Stalin and then outworked from there by others. It was an amazing time where it was simply illegal to be part of a church or any organised religion, and instead the religion of the times became the state. And that effect was what you worshipped, if you could call it that. But Alistair McGrath reflects on many of those experiences and the number of people that died in the name of the ban on religion in various different societies at different times is staggering and has never happened at any time in the history of humanity. Alistair McGrath noted this: the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most disastrous paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. What McGrath is trying to say is that some people look at the exclusive claims of one religion or another, including Christianity, and they say, you can't make that claim about him or her or yourselves because you are going to induce intolerance and violence. And as I've already said, we never want that claim that we make to take us down that path, because instead we're seeking to say something about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But in response to that, the solution of those who have said, no, we're not happy with that solution, we're going to ban religion, have ended up perpetrating an even greater level of intolerance and violence. So we want to say that the response to outlaw religion, well, folks, it's been tried and it just doesn't work. It's not feasible, it's not possible, and it only ends up resulting in even more intolerance, aggression and violence. The second response, which one that we're probably more familiar with at this present moment in Australia, is to condemn religion. And I've got four statements that I'm going to put up on the screen from that you might hear from time to time, which are meant to water down or negate or parcel up religion in a particular box where it's easy to deal with and any exclusive claims to truth can be done away with. The first one that you might have heard is that all major religions are valid and basically teach the same thing. Has anyone ever heard that said? You've been around, you've heard that statement made. So it's an interesting claim, but the only problem with it is it's actually wrong. That's the main problem with it. Because the idea that one religion is the same as another and it claims the same thing can easily be demonstrated to be not so. Christianity in particular, I haven't got time to go through a complete analysis, but in particular there are four things that set it apart from the claims or the processes, if you like, of other religions that there are, and I'll put them up on the screen now. The first is, and this is how the gotquestions.org website describes it: unique among all religions, Christianity makes several claims that others do not. First, all other religions exhort man to reach up to God and grasp hold of him through their own efforts. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down to man. Second, other religions are systems of do's and don'ts to appease God, whereas Christianity is a relationship with God. You might say that Christianity talks about a personal God, a God that you can know, who can know you, that you can experience through his Holy Spirit, and that you can respond to. So not a distant God, but a personal God. Third, Christianity looks to the Bible as the singular source of truth. And finally, Christianity is based upon truly the most amazing event in all of human history, the resurrection. It's the only major religion whose founder is said to have raised or risen from the dead. You won't find that anywhere else. The thing about the Bible is quite interesting, because if you're a person that spent most of your life or lots of your life reading the Bible and not reading other scriptures, it's interesting when you read even other writings that purport to be Christian and were even considered for a place in the scriptures, they just sound different. And many other writings, you can look them up on the website and find them, of many other religions and faiths, often are just sayings, just wise words, just, you know, do this, try that, live in this way. But the story of the scriptures, starting from God creating everything and placing male and females in his creation and then embarking on a relationship with them of provision and salvation and destiny and the tale. There's nothing like it. It is even on literary terms, and you can back me up on this, this is the greatest work of writing in the history of humanity. It's the biggest selling book of all time, bar nothing. It usually is the biggest selling book every year. It's been knocked off once or twice by Harry Potter. And I think the Da Vinci Code might have given it a run, just in a single year. But over all time, nothing will ever get close. So friends, this is unique. So when you hear it said, oh, all major religions are valid, and basically it's the same thing, it's not true. Okay? And Christianity stands unique in that realm. Now the response that you might have heard is that each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. And a story that you might have heard, a little saying that gets told usually with this claim, is the one where you have three or four blind men walk up to an elephant, one grabs its tail, one grabs its trunk, the other pats its side, and they're all saying, this is what God is like. And they all have a different opinion of what God looks like, but, you know, they're all touching the same thing. It's just they're arrived at different parts of who God is and who the elephant is. Now, the only problem with, of course, this assertion is that it's told from the viewpoint of someone who sees the whole elephant. So it's all very well to say that, oh, there are the religions over there, you know, touching different parts of God and talking about different parts of God. But don't assume for a minute that, you know, how noble and wise is this person who has this viewpoint, because they are claiming to stand in a position where they can see all of God. So they are making an exclusive truth claim in exactly the same way that they are claiming that the others that are grabbing at different parts of the elephant are doing so. Leslie Newbegin describes it this way: there is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is in fact an arrogant claim to have a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. We have to ask, what is the absolute vantage ground from which you claim to be able to relativise all the absolute claims these different scriptures make? So again, it's going a little bit back to last week where we're saying, oh, here I am over here, oh wise sceptic, and I'm wise to stand over here and look at all you religions trying to make a move towards God, and, you know, I'm not doing anything like that. But in fact, a person who sits in that place is actually making a claim to their own truth and saying that they can see a truth that the others can't. So they stand, quite frankly, in exactly the same space. Then another statement that is made is religious truth is culturally and historically conditioned to be the truth. What that means is that if you're raised in a Christian country or a Christian home, then you'll believe in Christianity. If you're raised in a Muslim country, a Muslim home, you'll accept the Muslim faith. As I've explained earlier, I proudly stand in a place where, well, that's not true of me. I never went to church until I was a late teenager. I was sent to Sunday school for a year, but I can't remember much about it. So at so many different levels, those examples break down. There are many of you here that didn't get raised in church that have said yes to Jesus, which is fantastic. So this idea breaks down at so many different parts. And Alvin Plantinga says this: suppose we could concede that if I had been born of Muslim parents in Morocco rather than Christian parents in Michigan, my beliefs would have been quite different. But the same goes for the pluralist. Does it follow that his pluralist beliefs are produced in him by an unreliable belief-producing process? Often you'll hear well-known atheists make this claim that's there next to C, but they speak as though they have been, you've been contaminated in your belief-making process, but I haven't. My atheism is genuine. It is completely just abstracted and established here without any influence whatsoever. If C is true for the one that you are pointing it towards, it must be true for you too. If such and such as belief-making process is faulty and can't be relied upon, then it's so it is with you to reach that opinion for that person. Either we can all make some revelation and receive some communication of the truth, or we can't. So that claim, we can forget about that one too. Fourthly, we say, we respond to the claim, it is arrogant to insist your religion is right and to convert others to it. But this is an interesting quote taken from a non-Christian professor. His name is Mark Leela, and he's a professor at the University of Chicago. And he spoke to a bright young student at Wharton Business School who, to Leela's bafflement, had gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade to give his life to Christ. Leela writes, "I wanted to cast doubt on the step that he was about to take to help him see that there was other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him his dignity depended on maintaining a free, sceptical attitude towards doctrine. I wanted to save him. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It's a skill. But the curious thing about scepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. That means they've been people that wanted to convince others of their scepticism. In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their scepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one myself." So the point we're making there is that skeptics who say, "Oh, you silly person trying to claim truth over there and encourage others to follow on that way," and they want to set themselves up over here, but so often they're trying to draw people to the place where they are. So what's going, what looks like to be this wise, noble, standoffish attitude to life, in fact, they're as concerned about truth as what those they're pointing a figure at are said to be. So there must be, it must be important. It must be worth investigating. It must be worth seeking. Otherwise, the true skeptic who says that is all lies, if he or she really thought that, would not give it a second thought. But people are writing books these days trying to attack the idea of following Jesus and belonging to the church and whatever. Mate, they're serious. They actually give weight to the fact that this is actually important and worth talking about. If they truly believe that God does not exist, there's nothing like it, then they just wouldn't even bother. If they had really reached this revelation. But in fact, there's something else going on there. There's that conflict that the Apostle Paul himself talked about, that Jesus alluded to, that there is either revelation and salvation going on or there's offence being taken, because what Jesus said about himself is actually true. The third way that the world reacts to religion is to keep religion private. But Stephen Carter says, efforts to craft a public square from which religious conversation is absent, no matter how thoughtfully worked out that should be, will always in the end say to those of organised religion that they alone, unlike everybody else, must enter public dialogue only after leaving behind that part of themselves that they consider most vital. So the idea that my religious views cannot inform the way that I feel and think about things in this world because they're religious, but someone else who's operating under some other paradigm can say or believe whatever they want, doesn't matter how their views are formed, it just doesn't stack up, it's not realistic, and quite frankly, it can't be done. And really, it's to ignore where the great ideas for civilization have come from over the centuries, and certainly the one under which our society here in Australia is underwritten by, which is called the Judeo-Christian ethic. So there we go, folks. Three objections, four complaints, if you like, to religion and to exclusive truth claims, and we've covered some ground there. But I want to finish with some scripture before we move to a time of prayer. What are we going to do then? How are we going to find our way through this maze? In the letter of 1 John, he begins chapter 4 by giving a call to God's people and laying out a pathway of testing the truth that is the claims of Jesus Christ. He firstly says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He warns them, even at the early stage of the choice of the church's life, that there is other claims being made about who Jesus Christ is. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4, fantastic one to remember. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And then he goes on to add something important, which is we should all remember at this time. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Friends, we always must remember that it is one thing to claim that we have the truth because of what we think or say about Jesus Christ. But John immediately proceeded to say, a sign of our relationship with God is also our love for one another. Truth and love can never be separated. Love without truth is powerless. Truth without love is, at the end of the day, not a saving truth. They both must walk together, and we must show our relationship with God by exercising both. The seminal statements that are contained in the scriptures in relation to where Jesus stands in the pantheon of world religions is this. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He didn't say, "Here is the way, this is the truth," or "live life like this." He didn't say any of those things. He said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then in Acts chapter 4, when Peter was preaching in the early days of the church, he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Folks, at the end of the day, it's going to be either good news or bad news for you. You are either going to want to resist that claim that Jesus Christ made about himself and just prefer to think of Christianity as just a choice that people make, there are others. Or you are going to say, it's that claim that I need in my life. I need the salvation that comes through Jesus being who he is. And you're going to say yes to it, and you're going to accept it. And for you, it's going to be the best news that has ever been received by you and arrived at your ears. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the claims that have been made about Jesus, Lord, because we see in them the truth about who you are and about what has been proclaimed. We also see the truth about ourselves, that we are a people that is in need of salvation, the salvation that Jesus alone can offer. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that even though at times our beliefs are assaulted and we are accused, we are belittled for saying that Jesus is the way, we thank you, Lord, that it is actually true, because without that reality, we'd be lost. As the Apostle Paul said, we would be pitied because we have simply believed in one who is not the one that he says that he is. Lord, I pray today that as we conclude this service with a time of prayer and ministry, that you would help us, Lord, to never forget what is said about your Son Jesus, to always remember that it is in fact the pathway to salvation, and Lord, to be bold enough to stand before others and say, this is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. And Lord, for those that would try to compartmentalize religion into a safe space where it can't threaten and it can't save, Lord, help us to be bold and to be loving in our representation and in our ministry in Jesus' name. Never to be arrogant, never to be aggressive, Lord, but simply to know that it is because of who Jesus is that he's able to do what he said he will do. Lord, for all of these things, we pray in and through his matchless name. Amen. Amen. Folks, just as we close our service now, I'd like to engage in a time of ministry, and I'd like to invite our prayer ministry team players, Mike and Ali, to come down to the front and be ready to pray for folks. And our team, Sam and the team, are going to lead us. And I want to invite you now to step into a space where God can speak to you. Firstly, you may be a person that is struggling in terms of the criticism that you're receiving for standing in a place where you're saying Jesus is in the way. That might be occurring in your workplace. It might be occurring in your family. Could be in your neighbourhood and in your community. You might be in a place where you need prayer today to remain convinced and strong and firm in relation to your faith. If that's you, I invite you to come forward and to commit this time and commit yourself to Jesus and receive prayer for that. You might be a person, on the other hand, who is now ready to say yes to Jesus. You've heard the gospel preached again. You've made up your mind. God has spoken to you, and you're ready to receive and accept him as Lord and Saviour. Then I invite you to come forward and receive prayer for that today as we sing. For the rest of us, you might be in need. There might be a prayer need of some other description. Maybe it's got nothing to do with this. It's a healing need or a provision need or whatever. This is a time we're going to stand over here to the left. We're ready to receive you and pray for you, and we're ready to lift you up and stand by you in God's name. So I want to invite you now to get to your feet. For the rest, those that are going to continue to worship, just engage with God now as the team leads us, and prepare to sing as you reflect on who Jesus is, what he's done in your life. Pray for these people out the front as we get ready to pray now. But if you want to receive prayer about those things or anything, come down right now and we'll pray for you out the front right away. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
All these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed but not forsaken, I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me.
just want to affirm before we continue to worship that we believe here in this church about the power of prayer. The testimonies that we receive about prayer making a difference. Sometimes you can never get sick of hearing them, but we do believe that it makes a change. Yes, you can pray on your own, you can pray at another time, but we believe when the word is preached and God is worshipped here in this place, that the Spirit is present to make a difference. And I don't want anyone here today who's come here with a need to miss out on this opportunity to receive prayer, to be prayed for while we're standing together in this place, because God's power is with us in a unique way at that time. So if you know that God is speaking to you, if you're aware of your need, walking out the front is a step of faith. You're putting motion on your legs as you come down. And God responds to faith. Did you know that? God's excited by faith. So if you have that need, while we have this moment right now, come down as we continue to worship. Let us pray for you right now. Thank you, Jesus.